Good morning. Our reading this morning is from 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared not tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though, as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. But brothers and sisters, when we were orphaned by being separated from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again. But Satan blocked our way. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy.
Thanks, Sharon. Good morning, everyone. I remember the moment clearly. I was in year 8 on my way home from school. I was in Janali about to catch the bus to Kurila, and my mind was fixated on one word: project. Now, you might assume I was thinking about a school project that was due soon. Or maybe you might assume that I was thinking about a project I had just completed. But my mind wasn't fixated on a project. It was fixated on the word project. A word I had thought of, said, heard many times before. And a word that was written right there on the page in front of me. But now it was a word that, the more I thought about it, seemed like a completely foreign collection of letters. It was like I had never seen in my life these letters arranged in this way before. My mind could no longer comprehend the word. It was like the letters themselves had disassembled so that I didn't even perceive that a word was being formed, even though it was a word I'd seen many times. Now, I'm happy to report that there is actually a word for this particular phenomenon. And it's not adolescence. The word well, it's a phrase actually, is lexical fatigue. Now, there are some other forms. Some people refer to semantic satiation. Other people say word collapse. This one is a particularly impressive one, orthographic incredulity or wordnesia. And all of those phrases are expressing a particular phenomenon when you see a word you are really familiar with and then all of a sudden it becomes completely unfamiliar to you. And semantic satiation is about where you've just seen it so many times that it actually no longer means something to you. Or the lexical fatigue or orthographic incredulity is basically where the letters disassemble in front of your mind. And the longer you stare at the word, the more meaningless it becomes. And you can't even believe that you're looking at a word formed by those letters. So, you might have experienced this before. Here are some words that people say they experience this phenomenon with. One is library. Just stare at that word for a while. Maybe in your mind or out, just say it over and over. Library, library, library. Let's try that one out. Here's another one. Sequence. Stare at it. Sequence, sequence. What about this one? Rhythm. And for people who experience this phenomena, they would look at that word and think, that couldn't possibly be a word. No word could be formed with those letters. So our mind does a strange thing. And they say it's because a lot of what happens in our mind is automatic. So when we read, we don't actually take in all of the letters. We just see the word as a whole, and that's how we read it. And often when we hear people talk in conversation, actually, we're not necessarily paying attention to every single word they're saying. We are just grabbing some keywords, and our minds are just automatically forming meaning out of the things that we're hearing. And so what happens with this lexical fatigue or orthographic incredulity is actually your mind starts paying attention to individual letters and freaks out. Because the automatic process of understanding the word has been disrupted, and now it's focusing on the letters, and now it's focusing on the letters, it can't comprehend the word. Our minds are very curious things. But I think we can experience a similar kind of thing in church or as Christians with the word gospel. It's a word we hear a lot. It's a word we say a lot. And we also see it written a lot. So much so that I think this word can actually lose meaning for us. We can hear it so many times, actually when we hear it, it doesn't do anything in our minds. Or maybe we look at the word and just our mind can no longer comprehend it. Even now, some of you might be having an automatic process in your mind where your mind has already gone, Andrew's doing a gospel sermon, heard it. And you've switched off. So may I interrupt that automatic process and please humbly request your mind to listen. So the question is, if this is such a familiar word, if it's a word we say a lot, hear a lot, see a lot, what does it mean? Let's interrupt those automatic processes and let's stop and think about what does the word gospel mean? What is the gospel? Now, I'm going to give you a moment to think about that. If you are comfortable with the person sitting next to you, feel free to ask them or have them ask you this question. What is the gospel? What's your answer to that? Okay, how'd you go? Good? Anyone want to shout out something that you thought? Good news. Life? Anything else? Truth? Yeah. Salvation? What was it?
Forgiveness,
Word of God? Yep. What was it?
Jesus died our redemption.
I like the sound of that. What was it?
Plant.
Oh, plan. That makes more sense. Yes. Well, there are some garden illustrations in the Bible, so I thought maybe Dennis was going there. Okay. Plan, yes. Okay, let's take a look at some of the ways we find this word in the Bible. So, the meaning of the word itself, gospel, means good news, but we find various descriptions of what that good news is about. So in the Gospels, it's called the good news of God, the good news of the kingdom of God, the good news about Jesus, and often there's a description attached to that, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lord, the Christ. The angel announced good news that will bring great joy. It's called good news of peace. Good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Good news of God's grace. So one of the things we find when we look at the word gospel in the Bible is that it's not simply good news that Jesus died on the cross and you get to go to heaven. Often when we think of the gospel, when people think of the gospel, that is what it is described as in its simplest form. But actually, the gospel in the Bible is a very broad concept. The gospel is a very wide-ranging topic that Jesus came to bring. It's not just about himself, it's about God the Father. And it's not just about them, it's about a kingdom. It's not just about salvation, as in something in the future, it's about life now. And so really the gospel is the central truth of the whole Bible, which is why we talk about it so much, which is why we hear about it so much. And in the passage we're going to look at today, we see how important the gospel is to the Apostle Paul. So if you want to, if you have Bibles with you, you can follow along. But as we start the chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul is saying that he brought the gospel to them. And that even as he brings the gospel in Philippi, he experienced strong opposition. So the gospel is something that he is fighting to present. And then he makes a list of a number of things that may detract from his presentation of the gospel. He talks about error. We brought you the gospel without error. We didn't have impure motives. We didn't try to deceive or trick you. We weren't trying to please people. We didn't use flattery. We're not guilty of greed. We're not seeking the praise of people. We're seeking the praise of God. And also, we're not yielding our authority in a way. We're not making power plays over you. And so in verses 1 to 6, the Apostle Paul makes a list of all these things that could detract from the presentation of the gospel. So let's think about the things that he mentions. So error. Now we can think here of obvious errors. So if someone came to you and said Jesus died on the cross and then a space angel came and took him from the cross to heaven, right? That would be an error. Right? Okay, that's good. It's important to be clear about that. Would definitely be an error about the gospel. But actually, there are a number of ways that error can come in to our understanding or our communication of the gospel, because the gospel involves the whole of God's story. So the gospel begins in our understanding of creation. God creating humans in his image. God creating the universe good to be enjoyed and for humans to steward his creation. We can bring error in the gospel in our understanding of sin. Many people today think
that humans are generally good people who occasionally do bad things. That's not how the Bible describes sin. The Bible describes sin as something that the first humans participated in when they rebelled against God, but that every human since then also participates in. That we are all sinners. We all rebel against God. And there are versions of the gospel out there that don't hold such a view of humanity. We can bring error in our understanding of redemption. What did Jesus do on the cross? The Bible says that Jesus went to the cross to take the punishment of our sin, that Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. Through the Old Testament, they sacrificed lambs as a temporary measure, but Jesus came along, lived a perfect life, and through his willing sacrifice on the cross, he took the punishment for our sin so that we can receive his righteousness, so that we can be counted right with God because of Jesus. Is that how you understand? Is that how you can communicate about redemption? Or about what it means to be born again? Are Christians just sitting around waiting for their ticket to heaven? Waiting just for life to end so they can actually go and be with God? Or does the life God promised, does the good news Jesus came to bring involve this life? Jesus said he came to bring life to the full. Is that part of your understanding of the gospel? Is that part of your communication of the gospel? That Jesus didn't just came to save us in the sense of when we die to go to heaven. Jesus came to redeem us from an empty way of life and to bring us into new life. Life that begins now. Life that begins as soon as we trust in Jesus and receive his Spirit. Is that how you understand the gospel? Is that how you talk about it? Or about heaven? Because actually the Bible doesn't really say we go to heaven. Shock. The Bible says when Jesus returns, this world will end and that God will create a new world, a new heaven. And by that, really, it meant sky, a new earth and sky, a new universe in which the redeemed people of God will live and the holy city, Jerusalem, will come down and be in that new heaven and new earth. And God's dwelling place will be with humans, and there'll be no more crying or mourning or sin or death. Is that part of your understanding of the gospel? So even though our error in the gospel may not come in the form of space angels coming down, taking Jesus from the cross, error can come in. Error can distract when we understand God incorrectly. When we understand ourselves incorrectly, when we understand the work of Jesus on the cross incorrectly, when we understand the future kingdom and the way that Jesus brought it to earth and will fulfill it at the end of time incorrectly. So we need to be careful, even as familiar as we are with the gospel, that we are understanding and communicating it without error. We also need to be careful that we don't have impure motives. And often those impure motives are about communicating the gospel in such a way to make ourselves look good or to make ourselves feel better. Or maybe that we're telling the gospel to shame people or to bring them in more into guilt or slavery or to put them down. Deception. We might, as we're telling the gospel, some people might be tempted to bring in new facts or evidence that's not really there to try and support their case. Or maybe it's coming to someone and saying, well, if you believe in gospel, if you believe in Jesus, then the gospel says that you will be happy, that you won't experience any more difficulty in life, that you'll be wealthy, that you'll be prosperous. Tricking people into something other than the real gospel. Maybe it's people pleasing. And that's often less about adding things to the gospel and more about leaving things out. When we talk about the gospel, are we willing to talk about the nature of sin? Or when we talk about the gospel, are we more inclined to say, God loves you, if you love him, everything's good? Do we downplay the necessity of what Jesus needed to do on the cross because we're not willing or comfortable to talk about the reality of sin? Or about greed? There are many people out there who think Christianity and the gospel is just one big Ponzi scheme. It's some multi-level marketing system where Christians get you in so that they can get you 10%. Seeking praise from others. When we communicate the gospel to people, do we use fancy words? Do we care about displaying our intelligence or our wisdom or our purity? Or are we concerned that God is pleased with us in our presentation of the gospel? And finally, in power plays, are we trying to coerce people into believing? And as parents, I imagine this would sometimes be a tension. To what extent do you allow your children to freely make their choices? Or to what extent do you say, I'm your mother, you're going to read your Bible, you're going to go to church, you're going to believe this because it's good for you? And there's wisdom. Some of that is good parenting, right? But you also can't force someone into faith. It's not about power play. It's about the Holy Spirit. And so Paul identifies all of these things that we can do that will detract from people hearing the gospel as it truly is. But he also identifies things that we can do, things that he is doing that will promote the gospel, that will help people understand it clearly. He talks about humility, that they didn't come exercising their authority, they came humbly as a mother, that they nurture them, they care about them, they're gentle with them, they're patient with them. That it's about love. Paul's saying, I'm not doing this for my benefit. I'm telling you the gospel for your benefit because I love you, because I want the best for you. And it's a delight for Paul. It's his joy and pleasure to share the gospel. It's not a burden. It's not an obligation. And when people see the delight of Paul in the gospel, that helps them understand what it's really about. In generosity, Paul's not trying to sell something to them, he's trying to give something to them. And not only is he wanting to give them the gospel, the truth, he's wanting to give them his life. He's saying, welcome into my life. I share everything with you. He sacrifices for them. In another part of the Bible, Paul says that apostles have a right to receive financial support when they share the gospel with people. But Paul says, we didn't use that right. We worked day and night so that you wouldn't be confused about our motives, so that we could make the gospel available to you free of charge, so that it would be obvious to you that we're not gaining anything from this. We just love you. We just want you to know this truth about God in holiness, righteousness, and blamelessness. How many times have we experienced, heard of, or seen where the communication of the gospel is detracted by sin, hypocrisy? The person sharing it, their life doesn't match up. And so Paul's saying, I'm going to promote the message of the gospel with my life. I'm living it. I'm seeking God. I'm doing the things that I'm talking to you about. And lastly, encouraging, comforting, and urging. Like a father. So you see earlier he said, like a mother. Here, like a father, encouraging, urging, comforting that you would live a life worthy of the gospel. So Paul cares about the gospel so much that he wants to strip away anything that might be a distraction for people, anything that might detract from people's understanding of it. And he's wanting to surround himself, surround his life and his message with everything that was going to help people, everything that will present the gospel clearly in its true light. And then in the rest of the chapter, he goes on to talk about the results of the gospel. In verse 13, he says, we thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. So the first result of the gospel is that they accepted it. The second result of the gospel is that they suffered. He says, for you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. So part of the gospel result is they accepted it and then they suffered for it. And that's something Jesus said. If you're going to follow me, expect that your life in some ways will get much more difficult. I'm not promising a simple life. I'm not promising an easy life. I'm promising the most fulfilling life, but the one actually which will have many challenges in it. And then lastly, you see here the love that Paul has for them. In verses 19 and 20, he says, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. That's the amazing thing about sharing the gospel with someone, is the joy that comes from it. The joy of seeing someone who's struggling, the joy of seeing someone who's searching, the joy of seeing someone who's lonely or dealing with brokenness or hopelessness, the joy of seeing them find hope. The joy of seeing them find purpose and meaning and an identity secure in the God who made them. Paul is there saying, when you accepted it, I see that you suffered. Because that is the way of those who follow Jesus. But realize you are my joy. Your response to the gospel is my greatest joy. And my glory, there's nothing I'm more excited about in life. There's nothing I rejoice more about than that you heard the gospel and you accepted it and you gave your lives to God. I remember as a younger child, I was probably 6 or 7 at the time. And you know when you're about that age, your bedroom is like the thing that's most important to you in the world. It's kind of the thing that you feel like is the only thing you actually have control of in your life until your parent comes in and says, tidy up and put that away. And then, okay, but you feel like this is my room. I can decorate it. I can arrange things. I can do things that express my personality. And for me, a lot of that was about my trophy shelf. I was so proud of my trophy shelf. And I used to carefully arrange the trophies. And if I got a new one, it would be like a complete redesign. So the whole thing was, you know, just arranged just right. And I remember I went to a school fair one day, and this was in England, and there was a BMX competition. And I'd never thought about doing BMX before, but suddenly getting this BMX trophy was the most important thing in my life. I remember I saw the course and I was like, oh, that looks fun. I saw the trophy and I must have that. And it was one of those ones where it was like $1 per turn or £1, I guess, per turn. And so I just go to my parents. I was like, I don't care how many turns I need for this, but you just are going to need to keep giving me money until I win. And eventually I did the course, and I think I won, but then we had to leave early before the presentation. So I cried and cried and cried. I wanted this trophy so bad. And I think in the end, we actually left before the trophy presentation. And I'm not sure how it happened, but I think my older brother, he won and hung around and got the trophy, and then he gave me his trophy. Very sweet. So I come to my, and I'm like, this trophy is like, clear the shelf. everything, all my former achievements are worth nothing anymore as a six-year-old. This BMX trophy is the thing that I want on pride of place on my shelf, in my room. Everyone who comes in, I want them to see it. Every morning when I wake up, I want to see it. The only thing that could compete with this BMX trophy was this, my Liverpool flag. That was the other thing in my room. And my siblings knew if they wanted to mess with me, they would mess with my BMX trophy or my Liverpool flag. Because for me, that defined my room, really defined who I was as a person at that time. I had a BMX trophy and I followed Liverpool. And so I made sure that these elements were featured so prominently in my room that no one would walk into my room and think I was into ballet or something. As a six-year-old boy, this is not what you're after. So my identity was on these walls. And for the Apostle Paul, as he seeks to be faithful to God's calling on his life, his greatest concern is that when people see his life, they would see nothing else but the gospel of Jesus. That's what he cared about. That's what he wanted to give pride of place in his life. That was his greatest joy. And so as he comes to the church, he says, I want to strip away everything that might distract you from seeing the gospel. And I want to surround my life with everything that will help you see it more clearly. Paul's approach, and if you look at it in this next image, think about these things that detract from the gospel. Error, impure motive, deception, people-pleasing, flattery, greed, praise-seeking, power plays, all those things, all that junk. If we have them in our lives, people look at us and the gospel is going to be hidden. It's going to be all mixed up. People aren't going to see the gospel clearly. But when we have in our lives, as part of our identity, as the things that matter most to us, humility, nurturing, love, delight, generosity, sacrifice, holiness, and encouragement, they're the things that will promote the gospel. So when people look at us, they see its truth. The Apostle Paul's approach to life and ministry is summarized in these verses. He says in Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." And in 1 Corinthians, he writes, "We would put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ." We need to get used to giving the gospel pride of place in our lives, in our actions, in our conversations, and in our church. When people look at your life, what do they see? Do they see the gospel? When people hear you speak, what do they hear? Are they hearing the gospel? When people enter this church, what are they experiencing? Are they experiencing the gospel? Because the gospel is more than just Jesus dying so that we can go to heaven. The gospel is the good news of God's love. That in Jesus, God demonstrates his great love for us so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. The gospel is the good news of God's grace and mercy. That in Jesus, God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or punish us according to our rebellion against him. The gospel is the good news of God's forgiveness and reconciliation. That in Jesus, God is reconciling all things to himself and making peace with us through Jesus' blood on the cross. The gospel is the good news of God's sovereignty and will. That in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him. Even as in this life we experience many challenges. The gospel is the good news of God's joy and hope that in Jesus God invites us to eternal life. Life in all its fullness. Life with hope and joy. Not just in the future but now. Because we can know him. And the gospel is the good news of God's kingdom. that the reign of God the King manifest in this life through the death, resurrection of Jesus, and to be fully experienced in the life to come, in the new heavens and new earth, when Jesus returns, that life in God's kingdom brings the greatest fulfillment of all of our desires and longings. In other words, the gospel is good news, not just about the next life, but this one too. It's good news for those who are lost. It's good news for those who are mourning, for those who are in broken relationships, for those who are lonely, for those who are feeling despair, for those who are searching for meaning, for those who are longing for love. The gospel is good news for all of us in every situation. And so we need to make sure, even as we are so familiar with the word, that we never become so familiar with it that we lose the impact of just how amazing the reality of the gospel is. And we see that in Jesus, in his love, in his sacrifice, in his promises to us, starting from the moment we believe in him and continuing into eternity with God. I'm going to invite Sam and David to come up. When we gather as God's people, we believe that God is here with us. As the wise Greg Barker once said, the Holy Spirit doesn't take a holiday. And so as we gather here this morning, the Holy Spirit is with us. And one of the things Jesus said the Holy Spirit will do is that the Holy Spirit will remind us of the things that Jesus has said. And so as we've thought about the gospel this morning, as we've seen the priority that the Apostle Paul gives it in his life and ministry, as we've thought about how wide-ranging its impact and implications are for our life and for our world, I want us just to take a moment that each of you, just where you are, would ask the Holy Spirit to bring to mind a truth about the gospel that God wants you to hear this morning, that God wants you to know. So just as David plays for us, would you just ask, say, Holy Spirit, would you bring to mind a truth of the gospel for me today? I invite you to stand and let's join together in prayer, thanking God. God, we're so grateful. We're so grateful for your love. We're so grateful for your grace and mercy. We're so grateful for your forgiveness. We're so grateful that in Jesus you are reconciling all of the broken things in our world. We thank you, Lord, for the promise that whoever trusts in Jesus, whoever acknowledges their sin before you, will receive eternal life. And the eternal life isn't just something for after we die, but it's to know you. To know you, starting now. God, we thank you that you don't treat us as our sins deserve, but that in love you gave yourself. And Lord, we thank you that the course of human history is in your hands, and that Jesus will return one day to call your people into your eternal kingdom, where there'll be no more sorrow, no more crying, no more hatred, no more brokenness, but you will dwell with your people. God, we long for that day. And until that day comes, Lord, would we think of your gospel, think of your good news, not just as something that we hear once, respond to once, and then move on, but that your gospel would transform every moment of our lives, that your gospel would have pride of place in our life, that your gospel would be on our tongues as we speak, that your gospel would enliven our hands as we go and serve in the world, that your gospel would fill our hearts with your love, and that through us, Lord, others might find hope, might find forgiveness, might find peace, might find joy, might find love in you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.